They call us Baptists. Why they call us Baptists? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. When you shop for soda in the store, well, you can get the Walmart brand, I know that, or some other generic brand, or you can get the real thing and buy Mountain Dew. And so there you have a choice. Each can or bottle has a label on it. Are you following me? We're talking about labels. And the label is how you know what's inside. Well, every church has a label of some sort. And that label tells you how you can know what's inside that church, or at least it should. It's the same with churches and labels. So there are Methodists. You've seen those in town. There are Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Brethren, Lutheran, Alliance, or Baptist, and many others. All of these are considered Protestant churches, having protested and come out of the Catholic Church, except the Baptists. The Baptists were never in the Catholic Church. There's been a flowing of Bible believers all the way from church, New Testament church days to today, and so they were never part of the Catholic Church. A group of believers broke with the Puritan separatist movement in the Church of England in the 17th century, 1600s, as they read the Bible in their own language. And remember, they hadn't had the Bible in their own language for very long, but now they're starting to read it. They formed congregations which only accepted believers into their fellowship and baptized converts upon the profession of their faith. Their opponents, the people that didn't like them forming these churches and having this stand, nicknamed them the Baptists. They nicknamed them the Baptists or the Anabaptists, rebaptizers. Bible-believing Christians have existed since Bible times, but they weren't branded Baptists until the 1600s. All right? A church with Baptist in its name ought to adhere to those teachings and practices from the Bible that have been distinctively Baptist throughout our history. We call these teachings the Baptist distinctives. I want you to say that with me. The Baptist distinctives. If you go to college, you take a course in Baptist distinctives, and all the students nickname it the Baptist D's. So these are the Baptist D's. But the name Baptist is misunderstood today, even by some who are members of a Baptist church. They don't get it. It's too loosely used today by those who know nothing of what it takes to be a Baptist or what makes a Baptist. Tonight we want to examine those teachings which have been accepted as distinguishing Baptist believers and churches. You ought to be a Baptist by conviction and know why. Others may agree with us, us Baptists, on some teachings, but Baptists adhere to all of these truths from the Scriptures. Listen to me carefully. Christian is the foundation, but then Baptists start to get into what we believe. So when you're looking for a church, and you found a church and you're not looking, but if you would move somewhere and you were looking for a church, it's not just who is nice to you. It's not just who looks like they have a nice facility and a lot of people. That's not it. It's not just one of those names that I mentioned. They need to be Baptist, because that's what I hope that you believe. And if you don't believe it, you need to believe it. And you need to check yourself on every one of the points that I'm going to give you tonight about Baptist distinctives. We are Baptist by conviction. I go to a Baptist church on purpose because I want to make sure that they understand what it means. But after that, we're of like precious faith. We're talking about the same things then. And you can't have unity if you aren't talking about the same things. I want to preach tonight on, and they called us Baptists. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, now I want to thank you, Lord, for these truths tonight. It's not that it's in the name Baptist. It's that we adhere to these truths, and the ones who do, they labeled Baptist. So we accept that name, and we are Baptist by conviction. Help us tonight to examine ourselves, and if we've fallen short in one of these areas, help us, Lord, to shore that up tonight, make fresh commitment in these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. First, Baptists believe, first and foremost, in biblical authority. It's in your notes, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Other churches may make decisions and believe doctrines based on church dogma or traditions that they have, or from the writings of the fathers. Some churches go by that, or some other man's philosophy or books that are endorsed by their denomination. But for the Baptist, the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. We follow the Bible. Are you there? Hello? You can say amen. It's all right. That won't interrupt me at all. All right. That's why, as a pastor, I tried to make choices and decisions based on biblical commands and truths and principles and or patterns that I saw in the Scriptures. Some in our fellowship when I was pastoring, God bless them, they had strong feelings about things that are not mentioned in the Bible. And they, it's almost like the Catholic Church adopting things that are not in the Bible. But they're Baptists, but they adopted some things. And they became truly held beliefs for them. But the problem was, it wasn't in the Bible. And I'm a Baptist pastor, and I'm bound to the book. And if I'm going to run the church, I've got to run it from the Bible, because the Bible is the final authority for all things that involve faith and practice. And so I couldn't do it. And some of them got their strong feelings hurt, but it was the way it had to be. I couldn't do what they wanted me to do in some of those areas and be faithful to my calling as a preacher, as a pastor, and certainly as a Baptist. Now, as Baptists, we believe that about this, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That is, God breathed the Word to men, and men copied it down or wrote it down. The Bible is not the product of spiritual men. We have books like that today, but you couldn't say they're God breathed every word. No. They're good books, but they're not the same as being the inspired Word of God. This came directly from God. The great God and our Creator and Savior left us with a thorough book telling us eternal truths and exactly how to live, how to believe, and what He expects. And you can take what He says to the bank. It is what we need in our lives, the Bible. And if God says something is cursed, it's cursed. And if He says it's blessed, it's blessed. If He says you shouldn't do it, don't do it. If He says you should do it, do it. And this is a book we can rely on. all things that pertain to God, to life, faith and godliness, or life and godliness. What is it? Faith and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 are given to us through His promises. Now, God inspired or breathed the Word of God. Men wrote it down, and we have it today. The Bible is inspired by God. Number two, still in this under this first one, the Bible is infallible. It is infallible. That is, the Bible is unfailingly accurate. Unfailingly accurate, since it was inspired of God originally and is preserved for us today in the English language in the King James Version. So we have the infallible Word of God. I hold in my hands the Word of God, the King James Bible. And Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, 35. When you, if you move and go to another church, you look at their doctrinal statement. And you check out some of the things we're going to talk about this week. And one of the things you want to check out is what they say is inspired of God. It is inspired in the originals, preserved. They've got to get the doctrine of preservation in there, or it leaves you wide open to every different version that's out there, every modern version. In Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, he's not talking about, in general, the Word, collectively, the whole Bible. He's talking about every single word. My words, plural, shall not pass away. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, the reference should be in your notebook if you forget it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Has all been fulfilled yet? It hasn't yet. And so it hasn't passed yet either. So not a jot or a tittle. That's a slight Hebrew marking. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. As Baptists, we believe the Bible is not only inspired and infallible, but it's inerrant. And what that means is it's free from errors as a statement of fact. It's free from errors. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 claims it. Every word of God is pure. How many words of God are pure? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. We base everything that we do on the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We interpret the Bible literally, we said this morning, within the context of the passage, unless the context gives us reason to take it figuratively. God reveals its meaning through the Holy Spirit. We said that this morning, illuminating us and making it come to light. And it is by the Bible that we will be judged one day. So Baptists believe in the authority of the Word of God. Question now. Just stop and pause for a moment. Selah, think about it. Have you adopted that position that the Word of God is your final authority? Have you come to the place, and you should, come to the place in your Christian walk where you say that the Bible says it, then I believe it, and I'll practice it. The Bible is the final authority. Not what I think, not what I've always been taught, not what I've always heard in the media or on the TV. I'm going to believe what the Bible says. Final authority. Have you come to that? Because if you haven't, you need to make that decision in your life and let that govern your whole life from this point forward. I had to come to that. Every Baptist had to come to that sometime in their life. Tonight may be your night for that. Number two, Baptists believe the autonomy of the local church. The autonomy of the local church. Now, should the local church be controlled and governed by someone at a denominational headquarters somewhere. We have a pastor. Should there be a bishop over all the churches of Texas that dictate to the pastor what to do? Should there be a denominational head that dictates, a denominational headquarters that dictates to the local church how it ought to be run and how much money we ought to send to them? No, it should not be. Not according to the Bible, and not if you're a Baptist. We don't have a national board who makes decisions as to whether we will allow women preachers. We have a Bible that tells us what we ought to do about that. It's the end all for faith and practice. We don't have a national board that's going to make a decision about whether or not we will believe in divorce and remarriage or sodomite members, which is real popular today, one big battle that's going on, or who will support us missionaries or anything else in the church. Thank God we're free. That's where the I comes, an independent Baptist church. We are autonomous, you see. So we are self-governing as a church. That's what autonomy means. In Colossians chapter 1, turn there with me. I'll irrigate my voice so you can listen a few more minutes. Baptists believe that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible says so. We believe the Bible. In Colossians 1:18, and he, talking about Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that Christ might have the preeminence in the church. Each church seeks the will of God under Christ's headship, the Holy Spirit's guidance, and the pastor's leadership in that church. Baptists believe that every local church is free from every other church and from outside government or outside rule. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, those are the two chapters that deal with the seven churches of Asia Minor, they show that Christ dealt with each fellowship, each church, local church, individually. He directly dealt with the local churches. And without going through any hierarchy, it's a direct line to Christ. Paul's letters to the different local churches show the very same truth. Each church was to determine who would be commissioned for ministry and to discipline their own members. They had the responsibility for the operation of their own local church. The fact of the lordship of Christ over his church reasons against some big control over the churches somewhere. Rather, his lordship is exercised through the members and the pastor of that local church. So church authority is not in a district superintendent sitting in an ivory palace somewhere, or bishop, or synod, or presbytery. We believe in no denomination. There are denominations out there like the American Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the Lutheran Synod, the United Presbyterian Church, and the United Methodist Church, and on we could go. They're all denominations. And that means there's a hierarchy somewhere, and they're calling all the shots for all the local church. We don't have that. You have control right here of this local church, Christ being the head, your pastor being the leader. So each church is entirely independent of other churches and totally dependent on the Lord Jesus. Dependent on the Lord Jesus. If that's not true, why did Paul address the pastors and deacons in the local church in Philippians 1:1? Why did he and others say that pastor has the rule under Christ in the church in 1 Timothy 3:5, again in Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17. And so I'll explain what that rule entails in just a minute. It's not like you're a czar and a dictator and that kind of thing. That's not what we do as pastors. But there is something that we do. Everything is contained within each local church. There's no one from the outside interfering in the affairs of the church. No bishop sitting in the headquarters somewhere making decisions for and requiring payments from your local church. Question: have you gone through life thinking that it would be all right to be in a denominational church? Maybe if you moved, you say, well, I'm Baptist, so I'll go over here to this Baptist denominational church, Southern Baptist Church. No. I wouldn't do that. You say, well, some of their churches are good churches. I'm not saying they're not good churches. I'm saying they're not scripturally right on this matter of autonomy of the local church. And I don't want to go to a church where somebody somewhere else is running it. I want to be in a church that's autonomous. Are you with me? This is a Baptist D, a Baptist distinctive. Something else, number three, the priesthood of all believers. Priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter 2, 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, we believe as Baptists, we have no individual that we have to go through, no individual has to go through a priest on earth to get to God. I don't have to go to confessional. I don't have that. I have direct confession to the Heavenly Father. Thank God. I mean, at the point at which I realize I've goofed, I've sinned, I've broken, I can go to the Heavenly Father and ask Him to cleanse me. I confess my sin, 1 John 1:9 says, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have a direct line. That's the Baptist distinctive of the priesthood of the believer. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Go there with me, please. Hebrews 4:16. When Christ was crucified, the veil that was in the temple that only the priest could go behind one time a year, the high priest one time a year, and offer sacrifice, that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and it was a big veil, tall veil, which means God had to do it, supernaturally did it. And so now what that means is that any of us can enter into the Holy of Holies by prayer. Any of us have direct line to the Heavenly Father because that Jesus died on the cross and arose again the third day. Wonderful truth. And that's the priesthood. Now we believe that every person has direct access to the throne of God through Christ. Hebrews 4:16, he says, let us therefore, that's us, you and me, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's saying you have access now. You can come boldly. The word boldly does not mean brashly. It does not mean that you just come in half-cocked and you say, hey, Father up there in heaven, I want you to do this and that and the other thing for it. It's not that. That's not what the boldly means. Look it up. It means confidently. We can come to God with confidence that if we come to Him, we will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Good night. I'd be a Baptist for nothing else if it was just for that. Thank God the Bible teaches that, and I believe it. And that's why we don't go to confessionals or to a priest to pray for us. We don't need to. That's why we don't need the Old Testament sacrificial system that they had, because we have direct line. We don't depend on any man for our salvation or prayer life. Each of us can approach God as priests ourselves. And God accepts everyone who has received Christ. And every believer is a priest in the New Testament, the priesthood of the believer. Christ is our great high priest, the Bible teaches us, and we serve with him. As priests, our sacrifices, the Bible says, if I had time to look the verses up and give them to you, our sacrifices as priests are praise from our lips to him. It's witnessing. It's our gifts that we give to him. We're offering gifts like the priest did. Good works. Not our choice of these, but all of these we ought to be giving as priests. As priests, we are intercessors in prayer. I got to ask you a question. How you doing as a priest? You have direct line. If you're saved, you have a direct line to God the Father. How are you doing as a priest interceding for other people? How are you doing going to God for yourself? Do you pray? What's your prayer life like? If we had a screen up here and we put your name beside it, and it would tell what your prayer life is like, what would it be like? And would you be ashamed, or would you say, amen? Because we need to practice this priesthood that we have. It's not enough to say, praise God, I've got a priesthood. Do something with it. Priest function. And you and I are the priests in the New Testament. We need to function. I take it seriously. I've got three children. They're all married. They have partners. They have mates. They're not sodomites. And two of them have children. So I have five grandchildren. I have brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins. I take it seriously. I wake up in the morning, and before I eat, the first thing out of my lips to the Lord is I praise him for the night's sleep. I thank him and praise him. And the next thing is I start praying for my wife. I start praying for my son, who's my pastor. I start praying for his wife. And I pray around our entire family every day. Every single day. Why? Because I have a priesthood. Are you praying for your family? You got a mom and dad? Or a mom or a dad or a brother or a sister? Are you really using this priesthood of the believer the way that it's intended? Good night. We ought to get under conviction about this thing. And if God convicts you about it when we give the invitation in a little while, you come up, spend some time before God, and commit to him that I'm launching in this matter of intercessory prayer again in my life. I've got to do better in intercessory prayer. Amen. Boy, that's good preaching right there. All right. Now, the fourth thing is, we believe as Baptists in two ordinances of the local church. Two ordinances. Some believe in 3, 5, 7, 10 ordinances. Baptists believe in just two, because we can only find two in the scriptures. And those two are baptism and the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or we may call it communion. Why? Because that's all they did in the Bible. Now, the baptism is a command of Christ. I'm not going to go through. I think I preached on this morning. Baptism is only for believers. Baptism doesn't save you, or else we would be saved by something that we do, a work. But we're not. I've talked to people. I said, have you received Christ as your Savior? Oh, yes, I've been baptized. And I know right away they don't know what salvation is. Because we're not saved by baptism, but every person that's saved ought to be baptized. Baptism follows salvation. The eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with thine whole heart, with all thine heart, thou mayest." And you have to be a believer to be baptized. Baptism symbolizes our identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So I'm standing in the water as a candidate for baptism. I've just gotten saved, and the preacher puts me under, buried in the likeness of his death, and then he puts me under into a watery tomb and raised in the likeness of his resurrection, and it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling the whole world, I believe it. I'm following Christ. I identify with Jesus Christ. And baptism must be by immersion. Sprinkling will never do. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. The word baptize comes from Greek word baptizo, which means to dip or submerge or immerse. Jesus was immersed in the River Jordan as an example. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water in Acts 8:38. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Well, you think he went down into the water to sprinkle him? Good night. That's nuts. Just get a glass of water and do it. They went, both of them, down into the water. John the Baptist chose a particular place to baptize that had much water. John chapter 3 and verse 23. Sprinkling requires little water. Immersion requires much water. And John 3:23 says, "And John also was baptizing in Aon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized." And so it requires much water. It's immersion. And so Baptists believe in the immersion after you are saved. Have you been baptized? Some of you claim Christ. Some of you maybe have received Christ in the last weeks or months, maybe in the last couple of years. I had a couple of people in my congregation, Pastor Spurbeck, that have been in our church for about 30 years, not baptized. You know why they weren't baptized? They promised their parents, who didn't believe in baptism by immersion, that they wouldn't get baptized. And that's the excuse they're going to hand to the Lord one day when they see him. They're both in glory today. Clearly saved, but clearly had a misconception about baptism. Now, we need to be baptized. If you're here and you haven't been baptized, when I give the invitation in a few minutes, you ought to submit yourself to do what God said to do in the Bible, and that is to follow your belief in Christ with baptism. Tell your preacher tonight, "I haven't been baptized yet. I want to be baptized at the earliest time that I can," and he'll set something up for you. All right? And you can invite all your relatives to that baptism, because they'll come for a baptism. And when they do, they'll get a good, healthy dose of salvation preaching. And they'll get to hear the gospel just by you getting baptized. It's a witness. All right. Boy, oh boy, I could just go on and on about that, but let's go on. Remembering the Lord's death till he come, till he returns, by partaking the Lord's Supper is one of the things that we ought to do. The two elements are the bread and the cup, and Baptists believe that both are symbolic and only remind us of Christ's blood and his body that was sacrificed on Calvary. The bread reminds us of the body, and the juice reminds us of his blood. We don't use alcoholic beverage, as some folks do. They don't become his body or blood when we partake. That's another 16-syllable word called transubstantiation. We don't believe that. Neither does he come into the midst, Christ come into the midst when we partake, as though he were the host coming on the scene. He's in the midst, brethren, every time we gather. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, there, in my name, there am I in the midst. And so with or without communion, He's here. He's here tonight. He's here to drive some points home if people will receive them and practice them and change their life to match what His Word says. We have one man in our church who absolutely wouldn't partake. And one of the other men said, "Well, you know, brother, whatever keeps you from the Lord's Supper will keep you from close fellowship with the Lord, too." And he's right. We need to partake when they have the Lord's Supper. It was always a big event at our church. I announced it, and our biggest crowds were for the Lord's Supper. And we were very clear on who should partake. So Baptists believe in two ordinances of the church. Baptism by immersion for believers and the symbolic elements of communion. And these are the ordinances. They were commanded in the Gospels, practiced by the early church in Acts, and taught in the epistles. All right, we go to Philippians chapter 2, number 5. We believe in individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. We are individually responsible to God, first, to receive Christ for ourselves, and secondly, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Listen, if you're not growing in Christ, don't blame it on the preacher. You have individual soul liberty. You ought to be pulling out all the stops that you might grow in Christ. And that means you're here every time the door is open because you're hungry to hear the Word of God. And that means that you're having a daily time with God in the Scriptures yourself. Amen. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, the last half of the verse, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This isn't talking about salvation by works. It's talking about that your salvation walk after you've gotten saved. The key to this distinctive is that every single believer is a priest and can go to God for himself, and we have the liberty to make choices and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures in our life. Christ and the New Testament church leaders never coerced others to follow Christ. He invited them, gave them free will to make the decision to obey. Baptists do not believe that believers are puppets. We don't believe that. Therefore, brethren, in Galatians 5:1, it says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The commands are to each individual Christian. We have soul liberty, but also remember, this responsibility has an accountability attached to it and consequences if we don't obey God. Each of us will stand alone before God one day. Don't forget that. I wonder how you're doing in making decisions in your soul liberty. How are you doing? As God speaks to you through His Word, maybe by a man of God in the pulpit, by His Spirit, do you obey what He's saying to you? In your heart, are you saying, "Yes, that I know that's what I need to do in my life"? Or are you saying, "I don't care what these guys say"? You need to yield when you hear biblical truth and follow it. You have soul liberty to do it, and accountability that goes with it. Number 6, as Baptists, we believe in a saved church membership. A saved church membership. Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be wanting to become a member." No, He added such as should be saved. And so these people were saved. We believe that all people are lost and going to hell, yes. We believe that Jesus died to redeem them. We believe that a person has to repent, place his trust in Christ and Christ alone to save his soul. We believe that he cannot be part of the church until he does that. He needs to be saved. We do not believe that someone joins the church for social attention or because they have money to throw around, that they want some power. We do not believe that we have any obligation to accept or keep someone who doesn't show fruits of repentance. So the church is the redeemed. The church is the redeemed. It's made up of people who receive Christ as Savior. Yes, we have visitors. We want visitors to come to hear about our Lord and to get saved. Yes, we have visitors. Yes, we have people who come and get saved and they don't immediately become a member. That happens. No doubt about it, it happens. But we want them, as soon as they can, as soon as they're comfortable with it, to ask questions, find out what we believe, and say, this is the group that I want to link up with. This is the local church, and I want to be a part of this church because I'm saved. And I believe what they believe. And so it's made up of the saved. Each candidate for membership ought to be examined as to his profession to see if it's real, if it seems real. When I pastored, I always had them give me their personal testimony to me personally, and I could ask questions. Then, when we went to baptismal waters, when they stood up in the baptismal tank, where's your tank? It comes up. Oh, the door's opened up. There it is. Okay. Anyway, when they're standing in the baptismal waters, then I say, okay, so-and-so has received Christ as their Savior. Sister, why don't you just tell us about how that happened? And they give a testimony when they're getting baptized of why they're getting baptized. They got saved. You know what? Their relatives are out there watching them get baptized. This is a testimony. When they stand before the congregation and we take them into membership, I ask them 7 questions and they agree to those 7 questions. And then one of the questions is, how did you receive Christ as Savior? You say, well, they've already done that when they got baptized. Yes, but it's important for them to rehearse it again and again. And so they get an opportunity to tell the whole congregation how they got saved. Boy, that's fun to tell how you got saved, isn't it? Boy, that's good stuff. So we believe in a saved church membership. And since this is true, that we need to see people get saved, we believe as Baptists in aggressive confrontational evangelism. Going out and reaching people for Christ door to door, if that's what it takes. Do try to witness to your neighbors, your co-workers, win your relatives. We want our friends and relatives and neighbors to be saved, to become part of the local church like we are. Church is not a club. Don't forget that. Rather, it's Christ called out assembly of baptized believers. Get baptized and become a member of the church. Church has saved membership. Is it possible that you slipped through the cracks and you've become a member, but you aren't saved? If that's true, I don't know any of you, so I couldn't tell. But you know, if you're not saved, you need to be saved. And you ought to take care of that tonight. If you're a member but not saved, correct that. Because as Baptists, we believe in a saved membership. Number 7, there are 2 offices of the local church. We believe in the pastors and the deacons. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ to all saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so Baptists believe that the pastor is God's man. He's a gift to the church from God. And he gave some pastors like that, apostles, teachers, pastors. And so he's a gift. He's a shepherd. The Bible calls him a shepherd, an overseer, an elder, a bishop, a presbyter, and a ruler within the fellowship. All of those terms. Baptists believe that the pastor leads and makes decisions and gets the direction and messages for the church from the Lord. He oversees everything in the church. He has a big responsibility. When you think of it, pray for your pastor. That he has a lot on him, and he really needs wisdom from God to do everything that he does. Pray for him in your intercessor. You know, priesthood, intercede for your pastor and his wife. All right? Congregationalists believe in congregational rule and democracy within the local fellowship. Baptists believe in God's man being led by God and therefore leading the fellowship in accordance with the Bible. In the New Testament, the church is pictured with Christ as the head, the chief shepherd, and from there the pastor oversees and rules them. And the word rules, don't get scared of that word, the word ruling means that he watches for your soul. He's ruling as he's watching for each one of the souls that he's shepherding. He's watching over your soul. He's trying his best to preach messages that will build you up and help you to grow. And he's ruling in that way. That's what that word means. And that's what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. As the under-shepherd, under his leadership, all have the responsibility to stay in tune with the Lord and make wise decisions on matters that are brought before the corporate body. Should the husband lead his home like a czar without any consideration or counsel from his wife? No. No, he should not. His wife has insight to things that he may not have. He ought to counsel with his wife. And they ought to do this thing together, though he has the final word. But they ought to work together, right? Well, neither should the pastor lead the church that way, because there's wisdom within the fellowship, and we seek counsel as pastors. But at the end of the day, we have to make a decision. And so it's the same. He leads by firm love. He leads by wisdom and the Holy Spirit. He leads with counsel, yes. He leads by the word. He leads by prayer. And so we have the pastor. And his description is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Also, his qualifications. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're almost done. We only have one other verse after this passage. The deacon is the second office of the church without authority. I understand you don't have any deacons right now, but the deacon exists because the men of God were getting distracted from giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. As your church grows, that's going to happen here. That pastor is going to need some relief. And he'll be doing all these other things, and he'll feel it. He'll know it. I don't have time for the prayer and the ministry of the word like I should. Well, then he's got to be thinking about deacons, and those deacons have qualifications spelled out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and over in Titus as well. Someone who had a servant's heart had to be chosen to come alongside and help and take care of some of the other things so that he could give himself to the biblical priority of prayer and the word, the Bible study. The word deacon means, look it up, it means minister or servant. And so the deacon comes alongside. There can be as many or few deacons as you define. Our church had 7 deacons. I know churches that have 1. It doesn't matter how many you decide on. But at some point, you'll be able to have qualified men that are willing to serve as deacons. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, even for the business, they needed to be honest. They needed to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to be over this business, taking care of the things the pastor was taking care of. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And in verse 5, they chose 7 deacons. I'm not going to pronounce all their names. Greek, most of them. Whom they set, verse 6, before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. I want you to notice the final approval rested with the men of God. Look at the result when the men are given to prayer and the ministry of the word, and the deacons do what they're supposed to. Look at the result. In verse 7, and the word of God increased. Well, it's going to increase if the preacher has more time for it. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Wow, they had a great result because as the church got too busy, the pastor had to have some relief, and they appointed deacons. So those are the officers of the New Testament church. We have other people who have offices because of a need that presents itself. But these are the New Testament ones Baptists believe in. All right, number 8, the separation of church and state. I don't have time to expound this tonight, except to say that the church is a sovereign entity, and the government is a sovereign entity, and neither has the authority to interfere with the other one. Follow me now. Baptists will not stand for a union of the church and state. They won't stand for it. Baptists will oppose any state control of the local church, and likewise, they'll oppose any religious control of the state. Somebody says, well, I think it'd be a wonderful thing if the legislators would legislate that everybody in America has to become a Baptist. No, no, it's separation of church and state. We're not for that. You get a watered-down brand of Baptist if you have that. That's not what we're looking for. Separation of church and state has been redefined today. It never meant, as they propose, the elimination of Christians and Christian values from public life in government. That's not what it means. Rather, it means there should never be a state religion endorsed by the government like they had in Old England one day. And the government should not interfere with the doctrine and operation of the church. When that happens, all religious freedom is lost. The First Amendment of the Constitution protects this tenet when it says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or the prohibition prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Baptists demand that right. And Matthew 16:18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We love our country, the United States of America. I'm an American. Every time I go to a foreign country, I can hardly wait to set my feet on American soil. I love America. And I pray for our government and our president and our soldiers that are engaging in battle, so that we can maintain our freedom. But Christ determined to build his church without any interference from hell or Washington. And we have to maintain that. And when they encroach on the local church, then we get up on our hind heels, on our high horse, and we say, you're not coming through that door. You're not going to govern our church. We are free. Amen. You can remember the Baptist D's this way. The B is the Bible is the final authority. The A, that's autonomy. The P, priesthood of the believers. T, two ordinances of the church. I, individual soul liberty. S, saved church membership. T, two offices of the church, and S, separation of church and state. It's all in your outline. Bible-believing Baptists are Christians who adhere to the Bible, including these 8 truths. Every head bowed and every eye closed. You've been a great congregation to preach to. You've been very patient. We're not done yet, though. Are you a Baptist? If you're not in your heart and in your practice, and take your sign down. But I wonder how many claim to be Baptists in belief, but you're not a member of this or some other Baptist church. I'm a Baptist. No, you're not. Not if you're not a member of a Baptist church. It's inconsistent. You need to take steps to correct that. Maybe you need to come tonight to be baptized. Maybe you need to come tonight and tell the preacher, I need to become a member of this church. I'm tired of just being on the outside looking in. I want to be a part of this fellowship because I believe what that preacher preached tonight. It's to be a part of a local New Testament Bible-believing church. Are there folks here tonight who you've never understood the name Baptist was clearly distinctive? You always thought it was just another name that somebody puts on their church without a purpose behind it. But as you ponder it now, as you see these things, you want to be identified with Bible believers and called a Baptist by conviction. Then I invite you to come tonight and make that decision. Finally, if there's somebody who needs to adopt the position of biblical authority of Scriptures in your life, you need to come. Is there someone who needs to do more intercessory prayer as a priest, and you're really convicted about that? You need to come. Maybe someone needs to be baptized. You need to come. I wonder if there's one here tonight. You haven't become a Christian yet. That's the first step. You come, shake the pastor's hand tonight, and tell him, I want to be a Christian. Would you have somebody show me how so I could leave here knowing Christ? Let's stand together for prayer.